Well, thank you for your warm welcome and the invitation to come and share with you this evening. It goes without saying that Dewsbury Evangelical Church has a special place in my heart, always has and always will. I owe so much to this church and to the membership here for caring for me over many years. I think I might be unique in that I've been twice a member of the church here, and it wasn't because I was kicked out. Could well have been, but it wasn't actually, was it? Well, let's turn to God's word. And let me say to you as we look at this passage from John 3, whether you're here as a well-established follower of Jesus Christ, whether you're here as someone looking for a meaning in life, or even if you're here as a religious skeptic, this passage has something for you to think about. Today's passage contains possibly the most well-known and yet misunderstood verse of the whole Bible. I'm talking about John 3:16. You see people waving it about on banners at public events. Do they really know what it's about? And my aim this evening is not to show you something new, but simply unpack what is going on here and how it fits into the whole structure of Christianity and salvation in Christ. Whatever you might think the greatest problem facing humanity is at this time, the reality is that it is, it always has been, and it always will be, for all people, all times, it will be that disconnect between human beings and the sovereign God. It might show up in all sorts of ways. It might show up in terrorism and warfare, atrocities being committed by armies or individuals against innocent civilians. It may show up in societies riddled with inequality between rich and poor. It may show up in crime and immoral behaviour. It may appear as a lack of respect for authority or for life itself. It might manifest itself in the breakdown of family life or intolerance of others. But I say to you that behind all those issues is the separation of humanity from God as our creator, our sustainer, and ultimately the one who will judge us. Well, all religions are attempts to bridge that spiritual gap between human beings and that unshakable sense that all human beings have that there's something more to it than what we see here and now. That there is some intelligence, there is some reason behind everything that takes place. And most religions work on the basis that human beings are not as good as they should be. And so the solution is to make yourself into a better person. And if you make yourself into a better person, then you'll be acceptable to God, or whatever name you choose to give to that power that you think is there beyond this world. Now, the problem with that as an approach is it actually ungods God. It takes away divinity from God. It takes power from his hands and it puts it in human hands. Men and women are telling God what they are prepared to do and what he must accept. And they assume that they have the ability to make themselves not only better, but so good that no God could reasonably expect more from them. In other words, it's all about us. It's about me. It's I. It's we. We are telling God what is acceptable. We are making the ultimate judgment when that is his unique role. And into that fog of mixed up thinking, Jesus Christ comes with a stark message to humanity. that tells you you are wasting your time following that route of religion, and nothing but a fundamental change of what you are rather than what you do will be of any benefit in terms of being acceptable to the sovereign God. And we see that firstly in our passage with Nicodemus. We see that religious involvement is not enough. Many who have some awareness of the great issue of getting right with God assume that the answer is to get some religion or get some self-improvement. For some people, that means adding a bit of morality, doing some good works, some charitable works, a bit of good living, but tacking it on to an otherwise unchanged life. So they think that some charitable work or some Sunday attendance at church or saying a prayer now and then or a bit of Bible reading, they think that's all that's needed. Because after all, they're not such bad people, are they? Especially compared with others. Well, yeah, there are people like that, aren't there? And then there are other people like Nicodemus in our passage who throws himself completely into religion. He's a Pharisee. And despite the bad press that we've given to Pharisees, these were people who were very sincere. They were highly committed to their religious life. They wanted to meet the rules and rituals totally, and even in the smallest matters. They were thoroughly sincere people. You'd love having a Pharisee as your next door neighbour. There'd be no late night parties. There'd be no loud music. They'd be the ideal people to live next door to. They were very sincere. But as we see, they were sincerely wrong. They were people who studied the scriptures. They paid real attention to learning and teaching others. And if ever it were possible to make yourself good enough to be acceptable to God, these were the people who would have done it. Yet, despite all this, you sense in verse 2, there is something about Jesus that doesn't quite fit in with Nicodemus's thinking. Jesus is undeniably from God, given what he says and does. But yet Nicodemus only dares to come to him after dark, when no one will see this meeting taking place. He wants to know, he wants to find out, but he's more afraid of what other people will say about him than he is of facing the possibility that he might not be acceptable to God, despite all his religiosity. And Jesus tells Nicodemus quite bluntly that for all his commitment, for all his learning, he really hasn't got the first idea about the scriptures, what they were really teaching, or how God's way of restoring the broken link between himself and human beings is to come about. Jesus refers to being born again. And Nicodemus hasn't got a clue what he's talking about. Not a Scooby-Doo of what Jesus is on about. Why is all this nonsense? How can a man be born again? How can go in back inside his mother to be born again? What is all this nonsense? He cannot get his head round it. Jesus raises the case of Moses and the bronze snake. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 2. A story that Nicodemus would be familiar with and would have taught to many others. And that story not only is the key to understanding the whole book of Numbers, but it's so clearly a picture of what God would do with Jesus to bring about salvation and restoration. You remember the situation, the children of Israel are in the wilderness, they're being attacked by poisonous snakes, they appeal to God for restoration, for a cure to this. And God's solution is, he says to Moses, make a bronze snake, lift it up on a pole. And he says to the people, if you want to be saved from these venomous snakes, then you go and you look upon that snake. Not that there was some magical power in it, but it was about trusting God. It was about saying, this is God's way of saving you. And you go and you look upon it and you trust in it. And it's not insignificant that the snake was lifted up on a pole, just as the Saviour of humankind, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we look to for our healing and salvation, was lifted up on a cross. And we look to him and we trust in him and find our healing. But Nicodemus, even with all his religion and learning, doesn't get it, that it was a picture of how God would bring real salvation for his people. He doesn't get it. He can tell others the story, but he fails to see how it points to Jesus rather than being an end in itself. Simply being religious is not the answer to the great need of humanity. So let's see, secondly, the attitude to Jesus is the real divide. Your attitude to Jesus is the thing that makes the difference. To be acceptable to God or not is ultimately not about your behavior, your attitude, your learning, your effort, your religion. It comes down quite simply to how you see Jesus Christ. Verses 16 to 18 are clearly referring to Jesus. He's both making the claim to be the Son who is being spoken of there, and trusting in him is the only difference between being condemned or not condemned by God. There is no halfway house. You can't tick the don't know, the not sure box. It's only by definite belief in him that we avoid condemnation. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There's only two positions. Either you believe in Jesus and you are not condemned, you do not believe in Jesus and you are condemned. There's no halfway house between the two. You can't sit on the fence. You can't say, oh, well, I'm thinking about it. I'm making my mind up. It might be a bit of both. No, the scripture is very clear. It's one or the other. Well, how can this be? What is so special and different about Jesus that can make such a spectacular difference to a person's destiny? And the argument is essentially very simple. All human beings stand condemned for failing to live up to the standards of the Creator God. Call it sin. It's failing to love God as we should. It's failing to love other people as we should. There is no room for doubt. It is the default position of every human being from birth. And it is enough to bring God's condemnation. And so the issue is, how can God forgive those who are guilty? How can he punish their crimes? How can he be just and yet compassionate and restoring at the same time? And the answer is, of course, Jesus. As God, he is holy and perfect, and therefore innocent in all the areas that we are guilty in. He kept the law to perfection. He didn't deserve to die. That he chooses to die means that his death is not for his own sin, but he is taking the place of those who will trust in him, of those who will claim his mercy for their wrongdoing. And so it is. Our offences are punished. God isn't ignoring all the things we've done wrong. He's punishing them. He's punishing them in Jesus on that cross. And because he punishes justly, we can be forgiven. God is just and he is gracious. The benefits come to us not by our effort, but by our trust, by believing in the name of God's one and only Son. And of course, believing in the name carries with it all that that means. When you talk about the name of someone in this sense, it's their being, their personality, their action, all that they are. It's not simply a title. So, to paraphrase an old Yorkshire saying, if you'll allow me, it's not what you trust, but who you trust that really matters. It's who you trust. But if you're going to get to that position of trusting, the third thing we find here is that to believe is a fundamental change. It means a fundamental change. I wonder what you think of when you hear that expression, born again. I hope my friends Ken and Lisa here will forgive me this, but for many people, the expression born again, they will see bright young American guys with white flashing teeth, full of energy and enthusiasm. They think that's what it means. It's also come to mean these days someone with a newfound enthusiasm for something, a newfound energy, someone who goes over the top and can't stop telling you about things. Well, for all of us, being born is the most fundamental activity we've ever been involved in. One moment we were a fetus inside our mother's body, and the next we're a howling baby with all the potential to grow into what we are today. And you can't think of a bigger change that takes place than the result of labour and birth. I can see mothers amongst us nodding their heads. They know what a fundamental change takes place then, from the baby being inside to being out in the world. Jesus is here speaking of a change of that scale and moment. To become one who trusts in him is to undergo a change in your life as great as that when you were physically born. It's a particularly powerful picture. Not only does birth bring change and make life, it's something over which we have no control. The baby plays no deliberate part in the birth, no conscious part in the birth. It's something that happens to the baby and which can never be reversed. Well, Jesus is here speaking of a spiritual birth, a spiritual birth that brings with it spiritual life. The reference to water, almost certainly the idea of cleansing, washing, removing sin and guilt. In other words, this new birth is not adding a little bit of religion to your existing life. It's getting rid of the old and taking up a totally new life. A life that is not simply concerned with self and the here and now, but one that is in union with God. The broken link is restored and the future is certain. And the newly born is now involved in growing in fitness to be with God. And that is why discipling new believers is such an important and ongoing activity. It's something every church and every Christian must be devoted to. I'm so very thankful that when I first came to Christ, there are people here, sat here tonight even, who cared enough about me to help with my upbringing. They taught me things. They told me when I was wrong. And sometimes that was painful, but it was necessary to be told, that's not how you should be going. This is what you need. Pointing me to the scripture so that I would grow and develop. And I'm thankful for that. I remember a few years ago making a pastoral visit to a professing Christian of many years standing and asking her, what do you see as the areas of weakness in your Christian life? What are you praying for? What are you working at? What area are you seeking to grow in? And sadly, her answer was, I don't know. I don't really think about things like that. So sad. Jesus in the Great Commission wants disciples making and disciples being taught to obey everything that he had commanded. You'd be horrified if a baby didn't grow, if a baby didn't learn to speak, if they didn't develop and become wiser. Yes, they get things wrong on the way, don't they? Yes, there are times you have to discipline them. There are times you teach them, you encourage them, you lift them up. And it's all part of the process of growing. But a child that doesn't develop, there's something seriously wrong. And the same should be true of our spiritual birth, that we are to grow in the faith. We can't just stay at the beginning. Charles Dickens, in his great novel, David Copperfield, starts it like this. To begin my life with the beginning of my life, I record that I was born. Well, if you know the book, David Copperfield, it's about that thick. Some people would say it's not the most interesting, but that's a matter of opinion. But the point I'm making is, it starts with the fact that he was born, one paragraph, but then chapter after chapter after chapter of his life that follows on from that birth. It would be a pretty boring story, wouldn't it, if it stopped with the fact, I was born, full stop. Next book. Do you see where I'm going? That with a spiritual birth, it's great to be born again, but it can't stop at that. We've got to go on growing. That's the whole point of birth. It's a life. We would be horrified if we asked a child what they wanted to be when they grew up, and their answer was that, well, I'm not going to grow up. We'd be horrified if parents did not train and develop their children. And yet I fear that too many Christians see the new birth just as an event in itself, rather than the beginning of something. They see it as the complete act. And so they fail to grow in the faith. They fail to help others grow. We need to commit to making mutual support and development a fundamental of our church life. We don't simply want to see ourselves or other people saved. We want to see each other growing and maturing and helping one another. Just as a parent wants to see their children become adults, capable of being good parents themselves. Those of you parents, you know sometimes you worry that you've got things wrong. And then you get moments where you realise you've got things right, some things right. I had a wonderful phone call with my granddaughter this week, and it was such a delight, and I realised that we had done a good job with her father because he had raised this lovely daughter. And that's how we want it to be in the spiritual situation, that we don't simply stay as babies, we grow, we help one another develop. We look on, we take delight as we see one generation passing the word on to the next, the church growing. How big a change is it? Jesus says it's as different as light and dark, as different as being born or not born. It's not just a one-off moment, but the start of a new life. And that's a million miles away from the idea of being a better person or having a bit of religion in your life or even totally devoting yourself to religion. It's mind-blowing in its simplicity. Its achievability is there for all God's people, and what a difference it can make. There is nothing else in all of life where you can make such a change, and so little is actually required of you. It's all of his grace. So what's holding you back? Have you been born again? Then are you growing? Are you helping others to grow? If not, why not? Why have you not come? You might be like Nicodemus, coming with a load of religious baggage. You may be coming with none at all. But in either case, the warning stands. You can't make yourself good enough for God, either by sheer effort or by taking up more or better religion. You must trust in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. Look to him as your God and your Saviour. Yes, it's a massive change, but the gain is just as great as it was with your first birth, being born again. Don't hold back. If you are born again, do all you can to share this amazing good news with others. Do all you can to help others grow, disciple them, if you like to use that term, help them to develop and mature so that they in their turn pass on and help others to grow. The world is crying out for good news. Here is wonderful news. Amen.